which is similar but different from Matthew. And if you want to flip back to the first chapter of Matthew, that's why Matthew's the first gospel and the first book in the New Testament, because he begins with the genealogy, which makes intuitive sense. These genealogies are intended to demonstrate a few different things. First of all, they're there to legitimize Jesus as a candidate, if you will, for the Messiahship, demonstrating that he is of the house and lineage of David. That's why he had to be born in Bethlehem, not his hometown of Nazareth. And that's why we have accounts of things like censuses that help deliver Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, even though historical records are clear that the period of time we're talking about with Jesus' birth, there were no censuses, and censuses in the Roman Empire did not require people to go back to their ancestral homes for the very sensible reason that taxes were based on what you owned. And so for the Romans to get accurate tax assessments, they needed you near your property, not 80 miles away. These were also designed as a way of showing that the arrival of Jesus and his life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension have been part of God's plan from the very beginning. That everything that has come before in the covenant of Israel and all of human history is being culminated in Jesus. There are significant differences between Matthew and Luke's account. Matthew is longer, and the two are different. I'm not prepared to take a look at the specifics of the genealogies, but the reality is there were simply more generations between David and Jesus, more generations between Adam and Jesus, because that's how far back Luke goes. And so why are there missing pieces? And, you know, in some sections, we do see some inconsistencies, and each is trying to serve a specific purpose. So Matthew starts out with the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then goes from Abraham and works from the past to the future. Luke begins in the present and then works back toward the past. And you would think that these genealogies should match perfectly if they were 100% fully accurate. But they don't. There is some overlap, but you'll see a lot of names in Luke in particular that aren't mentioned in the Bible, and so we don't have reliable evidence in terms of where they stand in the family tree. It doesn't mean they didn't exist, it just means they weren't mentioned in the Bible. You know, as you take a look, I don't have a chart with me that, you know, demonstrates the specific differences between the two, and that knowledge simply isn't at the forefront of my mind. But did you have specific questions, George, around the genealogies? Or
sometimes I get the impression that these two genealogies, mm-hmm, represent the same thing as talking about as Jesus comes through Joseph's line.
Right.
Well, in Luke, many of the writers will say this is definitely Mary's genealogy. And the reason they say that is that when it comes up and says, it's kind of a little amplifies, it says, he was the son, as was thought, of Joseph, son of Eli.
Right.
Well, in Matthew, we find Joseph is not the son of Eli.
Yes.
But they do say that sometimes in genealogies, they go through the man and start back down. But as you look at this, it said, and I guess I believe it, that you can see this is the line of Mary. And it goes back on the pivotal point of the son of Nathan, the son of David, where in Matthew it is Solomon. And so they would say there's a legal line and there's a royal line.
Right.
The bloodline coming through Mary.
Yes.
So for me, I can certainly see that there should be some differences. And if there's some names left off, I know when you go back through some of the Old Testament, you can go dizzy trying to follow these kings and the others. So I just make the assumption they took the major guys through here. They're listed in the Bible. They have specific tasks that they perform. So I can see without a problem, two different, and the reasons why they are different.
Well, and in Judaism, it's a matrilineal succession. In other words, if you are born of to parents, one of whom is Jewish and one of whom is Christian, if your dad is Jewish, you weren't born Jewish. Your mom has to be Jewish for you to have been born into the covenant of Abraham. Now, if it's your dad that's Jewish, that's no problem. There are ways that you can be included within the covenant of the chosen people. And you're right, George, that in Matthew, it states specifically, in Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. So here in Matthew, Joseph's dad is Jacob. In Luke, it's clear that Joseph, son of Heli. And some people have said, well, this had to do with maybe a biological father and then a stepfather. That's the same mechanism some people use to explain the fact that Jesus' brothers and sisters were not the issue of Joseph and Mary, but that these were children of Joseph from a previous marriage where his wife had died, or perhaps he could have divorced her. That's not outside the realm of possibility, because it didn't take much for a man to have justification through the Torah to divorce his wife. And the reasoning behind that is people that don't want Jesus to have biological brothers and sisters is he was born of a virgin, and for some reason theologically that I honestly just can't understand, for that to really count, Mary has to stay a virgin for the rest of her life, which actually is contradictory to the Torah, where the expectation is that until you've had intercourse, you are not truly married. And in fact, that was the standard up until the 11th century A.D. The church didn't get into the marrying business until the last 1,000 years. It used to be, and say in the 800s, you fancied somebody and you agreed to get married, you'd have a couple of witnesses, not necessarily a member of the clergy, and you would say, I take you to be my husband, I take you to be my wife. You'd spend the night together, and in the morning you were married, because the marriage had been consummated. And the problem that confronted the church at that time, and I know this is a bit of a tangent, but was the practice of primogeniture, where the eldest son received the entire inheritance or the vast majority of it, and you had people trying to steal inheritances by claiming false prior marriages. You know, so they would say, well, before he married Betty, he married me. And so it's my elder son that should get all that land and all that money. And it was creating a great deal of civic disturbance. And so the church said, we'll step in. And because the church was basically the best record keepers of the era, and they said, we'll step in and we will decide when somebody's married. And eventually we created a worship service around it, and created it into a non-dominical sacrament of holy matrimony. And then that way, all this mess, which is creating, you know, all this feuding, that will go away. So, you know, it's, I think Luke and Matthew, especially Luke, who promised in the opening verses to give an orderly account, I think that they both did their best to trace back the genealogy on the basis of the information that they had at hand. And as I think we might have talked about last week or the week before, in oral cultures, because remember, not everyone in first century Palestine could read or write. Most people could not. Or they might be able to do a little bit of one, but not the other. So the capacity for people to remember and recite, and you still see this in at tribes like the Yanomamo in the Amazon basin, really deep back in Brazil, or you can see it in some of the Maori in New Zealand and in other places where when you ask them who they are, they recite their genealogy to you because their identity is embedded so firmly within a communal structure that, you know, our idea of individuality, you know, where, who are you? Well, my name's Michael. I'm a priest at St. Luke's. I've got a wife and two children. You know, I went to Transylvania for college and all this. I'm a Delta Sigma Phi fraternity alum and all that. That form of identity we fashion for ourselves would be incomprehensible to the Yanomamo and the Maori, and would be incomprehensible to anybody living 2,000 years ago because of its individualism and its lack of a broader communal responsibility. And what I point out is the inconsistencies, the gaps, the fact that, you know, particularly for Luke, there just aren't enough generations to get you all the way back to Adam based on the genealogies of the Old Testament. And, you know, but I think that obviously these genealogies serve their purpose because had they not done so, these Gospels would not have been included in the canon of Scripture. We know that there were plenty of Gospels out there that didn't make the cut. And the standard was exceedingly high. And so even with the gaps, even with the fact that one traces the line back through Joseph, even though he didn't really have anything to do with Jesus coming into the world, and the other traces back through Mary, and there are some inconsistencies between these accounts and the Old Testament, which I'm sorry I can't point out specifically. I would need to do, I'd need to revisit that because I haven't taught Matthew in ages, and I haven't taught Luke in 9 years, that despite those things, the purpose is served. Every author includes what they include to serve a specific purpose, and they can never tell the whole story. You know, there are lots of things that Jesus did and said that aren't inside the Gospels. It's like Robert Caro. I don't know if you're aware of Robert Caro. He's written the definitive trilogy on Lyndon Johnson. He's working on the fourth book, which you better hurry up and get done because he's 83. But what made him famous, and before he did the Johnson biographies for which he's won so many awards, he wrote a book on Robert Moses, who is a major power broker in New York, and actually shaped that city as we now know it. Okay. His original manuscript was 1,400 pages. His editor and publisher said, Bob, we're not going to get this sold at 1,400 pages, so we'd like you to go back and strip out 500 of them, which in a recent book on writing, he said was the most painful experience he'd ever had as a writer, because he's basically having to, you know, rip a leg and an arm off of something that he'd spent a decade of his life putting together, and to him it was all important. But the reality is there's always something that has to be left out, because if you included everything, you'd be, you know, dealing with a mass of material that no one can manage. So I don't know if that fully answers your question, but that's as much as I can give you right now. Pretty good? Okay.
Is not the important thing, though, the purpose in doing this, that Matthew goes back and starts with Abraham, links Jesus with Abraham, to identify Jesus with Israel, and Luke goes to Adam, which is linking Jesus to all of humanity?
Yes, that's...
Those are the purposes of these two genealogies?
Yeah, for Luke, very much as with Paul, although Luke does not make it as explicit as Paul did. In fact, Luke may have been influenced by Paul's writings, because Luke was writing approximately 20 to 30 years after Paul wrote and sent his epistles, to which Luke probably did have access to some. The emphasis is that Jesus is the new Adam. And so Adam, who brought sin into the world and condemned all human beings to judgment, Jesus is the new Adam who reverses that, who by taking the sin of the world upon himself offers redemption and salvation and the opportunity for us to be reconciled to God, and eventually, at his second coming, a restoration of the entire cosmos to God's original model. Luke has a little bit, he more hints at it than makes it quite as explicit as Paul does. But that's definitely there. That's why he goes all the way back to Adam. But it's all about, genealogy was extremely important back then. The first families of Virginia got nothing on anybody living 2,000 years ago in this part of the world. By the way, I am a first family of Virginia. You may bow and genuflect now if you so choose. To me, the genealogies, and perhaps this is wrong, but we all have our own little canon within a canon, parts of Scripture that we elevate and view as more authoritative than others. And to me, the genealogies are simply less important, because I don't care if he was of the house and lineage of David. Because after the resurrection, the original disciples had to go back and reinterpret so much of Hebrew Scripture to say, we get it now. We get it now. See, this is how he is the Messiah, because all this Isaiah business, we've been misinterpreting all this time. This section about the suffering servant, which beforehand would have never been applied as a criteria for messiahship. You see, Jesus is the suffering servant, and we missed it. We missed this prophecy in Isaiah. We thought it wasn't relevant to the Messiah. We interpreted it as applying to Israel. And to other prophets like Isaiah who did suffer. But no, it was actually referring to the Messiah who is Jesus. I mean, you see it especially in Paul. That guy's hermeneutic imagination is in full overdrive all the time, but especially in Romans, where he's taking disparate pieces of Scripture out of context. He is sewing them together to construct an argument that they were never designed to construct originally, because inspired by the Spirit, Paul discerned connections and patterns in Hebrew Scripture that nobody else had. And how could Paul do that? Road to Damascus. His unshakable belief in the power of the resurrection. And so, I guess for me, when I'm reading Matthew and Luke, I sort of skip over the genealogies, to be honest, because I don't need that to... As a piece of evidence or proof that Jesus was the Messiah. Originally, people would have. And obviously, as I said a few minutes ago, the genealogies, even though they have gaps, even though sometimes the sequence differs from what we would see in the Old Testament, they were obviously adequate. They served their purpose, or we wouldn't be reading them now. So, We good?
As the author, I guess I can look at this with assurance.
Yeah.
The reason that was put in here.
Absolutely. Now, there is nothing in Scripture that is there by accident. Nothing. Because every book of Scripture is out to prove a point. And the point is God. And how God reveals Himself, and how we are meant to respond to God's revelation. It's meant to convince us that we have a purpose in life, and what that purpose is, and how we're meant to pursue it. None of this is history, you know. None of this is Band of Brothers, you know, with footnotes and bibliographies and all that. This is assembled as factually as the authors could with the resources they had at hand, but for them it's the truth with a capital T that they're gunning for, and they get there. They get there despite, you know, whatever contradictions you might find between the historical accounts of, in quotation marks, of Kings, Samuel, and Chronicles, for instance, as we saw when we studied those four books for the better part of 2 years, from which I hope that everyone has recovered. So are we ready for four? Because we can stay with three for as long as you like. I mean, we're not in any hurry. We'll finish up someday, or Jesus will come back first, and then we won't care.
Number three,
mm-hmm.
said Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his work.
Yep.
And exactly what did he do, or what do we know about how he lived before that?
Nothing.
No. Do we know he lived in Nazareth all that time?
No.
We have no idea what he did.
None. The assumption would be that if his life followed a normal pattern, that he would have taken up the family business and become a tecton like his father. People think of Joseph as a simple carpenter, but the Greek word tecton actually means quite a bit more. He was a skilled craftsman. He was able to create furniture. Did he do building work? Of course he did. He did whatever work he could find. I think a lot of people is like, oh, Joseph, the simple carpenter, and they get this sentimental image in their heads. But a tecton was like a cabinet maker. This was a highly skilled, very competent person, not sort of the simple shadow, the silhouette, which sadly the Gospels portray him as. I mean, after the birth narratives, Joseph is gone. Why? Because the Gospel writers don't need him anymore. He has served his purpose. He's gone from the story. Still need Mary, so she sticks around. But Joseph, I mean, maybe he died before Jesus attained manhood and began his public ministry. But there's another camp that says that he probably spent a great deal of time in the wilderness, very much in the same way that John, his cousin, did. Striving to better understand his identity and God's purpose for his life. There are even some scholars, and I think that their work is so highly speculative that it cannot be credited, who believe that Jesus traveled extensively, that he went as far east as India, and that some of his understanding of Hebrew Scripture and his identity was shaped by the wisdom that he gleaned from other religious traditions. The idea of that doesn't offend me, but there's just zero evidence that that happened. And so I just think that that's just... Yeah, I mean, it's a fun story, but that's all it is a story. Yes.
I think that when we think of Jesus as being 30 years old when he began his work, we think of him as a fairly young man. He would have been thought of as middle-aged or
yes.
very old age.
Yeah, if you were 30, you were middle-aged. Average life expectancy in that era was like in the 40s. And of course, there were plenty of people like Simeon, Anna, who lived to what we would consider to be old age. And what made it closer to 40 was very high infant mortality rate. And there's basically constant fighting, whether it was full-out war, just these persistent rebellions that you'd see in Israel against the Roman Empire. The Romans, you know, left lots of young men on their many battlefields. So Jesus would have been considered on his way to middle age, yeah. Yeah.
He only needed 3 years.
Yeah, 3 years or one. There's some controversy in John about it. John's timeline is a little confusing. So there are some questions about exactly how long it went. I think 3 years is the most accurate assessment of the duration of his ministry, but I can certainly see the logic behind the argument that it was slightly more than 1 year.
You know, in verse 52 of chapter 2, increased in wisdom and in years and in divine and human favor, kind of covers it pretty much. How you could see obedience as a child and doing what the parents, in most cases, they wanted him to do. And he's increasing in knowledge, wisdom, all these things in this period of time that nobody knows anything about.
Yeah.
But
it
seems like he could have assurance that verse tells us.
Yeah.
He's come along pretty darn good.
Yeah. I mean, I think it's a plausible assumption. Back then, a lot of people's education ended when they were bar mitzvah, and then they moved forward to a life of labor. But some, the exceptional students, continued to be educated beyond that point, oftentimes as a way to prepare them to serve the community as rabbis. Jesus's extensive knowledge of Hebrew scripture, his capacity to argue in a typically rabbinical way with his opponents, to me indicates that he was sort of one of the star pupils who spent more time being educated. One could argue that he self-educated, that he was an autodidact, and there's no reason to disbelieve that. And some would say he didn't need any education at all because he was the Son of God, so he already knew it. But I would say that he continued in his rabbinical education, which normally would go into your late teens. I would suspect that unless he spent most of his time out in the wilderness, that he did help his father and learn the craft of being a tecton from him. But I also, I don't know, more intuition than anything, believe that at some point prior to his public ministry, Jesus probably did detach from the ordinary everyday world and devote himself to a time of discernment and preparation before the launch of his public ministry. Rob?
There's all this talk about wandering in the wilderness. I just watched the show on Qumran and discoveries there.
Yeah.
And it's all barren desert, although they did have aqueduct to bring water. But how do you survive in the wilderness?
By the grace and mercy of God. You know.
Practical thing. I mean, what is it? Just being alone and contemplating, or you have to have some interactions with people.
Yeah, I mean, it's going into the wilderness. God was believed to dwell principally in two places: one, in the temple in Jerusalem, but two, in the wilderness. The devil was also believed to dwell there too.
What is the definition of the wilderness?
A wilderness would be an isolated place, usually barren. There were sources of sustenance, oases, water sources. John ate locusts, apparently, which would have been plentiful. Actually are nutritious. I've never tried one, so I can't tell you what the culinary experience is. If you'd like to report on that next week, go at it. And sometimes, as we see in the very beginning of chapter 4, these trips to the wilderness are accompanied by extended periods of fasting. And it's you know, on Sunday morning, we've been teaching a course on the roots of Christian mysticism, and as a part of that, you know, you invariably talk about the Desert Fathers, who, you know, just felt that society and the church had become so corrupt that they simply couldn't tolerate being there. It was partially a judgment against the church and society, but also partly a matter of necessity for these people in their hearts, that I have to get away from all of this so that I can be purified in my relationship with God. So they went to the Sinai Desert, where many of them lived the rest of their lives. And if you know where it is, there are ways that you can survive in the wilderness. But don't think Sahara with the big sand dunes and stuff like that. Think Mars. You know, flat, rocky soil, just like rocks everywhere. Very dry, hot in the day, cold at night.
The bush people in Australia, they live in harsh environments. They know how to get water up.
Oh, sure.
Things like that.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. In Jewish society at that time, mm-hmm. what time did young men get married?
Usually it would be in your teens, but usually men would be married multiple times. Women, once they experienced menarche, were considered women and eligible for marriage because they now had the biological capacity to bear children, which in that society, bearing children was considered to be their principal purpose. So Mary was probably in her early to mid-teens when she married Joseph. Joseph, though, could have been an older man, and this again comes from the folks who have a problem with Jesus having biological siblings. Jesus could have well been an older man whose wife had died in childbirth, because it was not only child mortality, but also the maternal mortality that, you know, had the average lifespan during that period so low. So it was common for a man to take a wife, have children by her, have her die in childbirth, and then remarry at an older age.
Well, I was really referring to Jesus and his disciples. I assume some of whom were married.
We don't have an indication, but
wouldn't it be unusual to have that many?
Yes.
Young men, but middle-aged men not married?
The standard would be for Jesus and his disciples to have been married. For Jesus to be 30 years old and unmarried would have been highly exceptional. And some people who dedicated themselves to God would avoid marriage, much in the same way that Roman Catholic clergy are celibate today, although that's only one of many reasons used to justify that practice.
Peter was married.
But, you know, Andrew, John, you know, we just don't know about the others. But some people would have seen it as suspicious that Jesus was not married, because it was just such a standard pattern of ordinary life. For some people, the fact that Jesus wasn't married would have been enough to reject the claims that he was the Messiah.
Of course, we don't know.
And that's, you know, that's a possibility. And of course, you're probably aware that in the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, Jesus and Mary were married and bore children. And there's just a sort of a fascinating strain of scholarship, I'll be generous, who, you know, talk about And it's fun reading. That's my guilty pleasure, is I like reading people like Robert Duvall and folks like that who say that Mary and Jesus were married and they had a kid and they had, you know, after the crucifixion, they had to get the kid out, and so they took him to southern France and ended up starting the Merovingian royal line in France. And it is a ton of fun reading that stuff because it's speculative, fictional, but the people writing it believe it absolutely, and they've done an enormous amount of research. And if you like Dan Brown books, like the Da Vinci Code and stuff like that, read Robert Duvall. I mean, I have the greatest respect for the man. He believes what he believes. He's done his work. He's an excellent writer. And to me, that's just for fun. You know, like the Anne Rice novels. So, you know, she wrote about vampires for ages. And then she returned to her Roman Catholic roots. And she's written two books about Jesus and his childhood, which are fascinating, and she's really done her homework. Like Raymond Brown, the author of one of the two commentaries that I've chiefly read in preparation for this course. I mean, her books have a bibliography; they have footnotes, and she's footnoting revered New Testament scholars who talk about the context, the world in which Jesus lived. And there are scholarly books that focus more on society, the culture in which Jesus lived, that gives us a better framework for understanding, you know, was he a tecton? Did he go to the wilderness? What would it have meant to people for the fact that he's not married? And, oh goodness, who wrote it? Maybe you had to read it too. It is the best book I've read about, you know, sort of the social cultural context of Jesus in his time. And I can see the book, but I can't read the writing of the book to give you the title or the author.
Palestine in the Time of Jesus.
Yeah. It was Meeks. It was Meeks, wasn't it? Meeks, M-E-E-K-E-S. M-E-E-K-S. It was Meeks, Palestine, the Time of Jesus. That's it. Yep. I'll try to remember to bring it next week and pass it around. It's fantastic. Okay.
It would be a real problem if Jesus had children.
Yes.
Well, what would be the problem? I mean, apart from the poor kid, you know, it's one thing, you know, for your dad to be a Hall of Fame basketball player and you're LeBron's kid. It's quite another. It's like, you know, so what have you done with your life? Your dad was the son of God. But I mean, seriously, what would be the issue of Jesus having a child?
Well, the question of lineage, for one thing, the DNA.
Well, I mean, the breath of God dwells within us, and so there's an element of divinity residing. We, our ordinary way of speaking of that is the presence of Jesus in our hearts. We are spiritual creatures and are animated by the breath of God. I would think that Jesus could have had a biological child who was not divine in any way that different from any other human being. And the DNA would be human because Jesus himself was human. I have to bring the Meeks. And we can spend more time talking about this if you like. But the Anne Rice book, she's an excellent author. And yeah, I mean, I'll be honest. The first book she wrote about the very early childhood of Jesus, I picked it up and I read it because I thought, well, this is going to be popular and I'm going to have to teach a class and beat it to death. Kind of like what I did with the Left Behind series when I was at Good Shepherd in Lexington. I told you guys that story. The Left Behind series came out and it was several books about you know, the apocalypse and the sort of millennial perspective on how the end days will roll out over an extended period of time. And of course, there's a big focus in there about being raptured, which comes from a single verse in Scripture and is taken badly out of context. And this idea that if Jesus came right now, the righteous among us would just disappear and our clothes would be in our seats and we'd be flying around naked in the air. So the books were coming out, tons of questions about it. And so my rector said, I'll do my best Bob Sessom, I hope he's not listening online. Bill, this Left Behind stuff, people are asking questions about it. It's a bunch of BS. Go read the books and teach a class on it. 2 weeks. And they come out with 3 books. So I bought the books, I read the books, I was horrified. It is a grotesque abuse of Scripture, particularly the revelation to John the Divine. And I read the books, taught the class, beat the hell out of the books, taught people what Revelation actually says, and then for the first and only time in my life, I threw away books. I didn't give them to the library. I didn't put them at a secondhand bookstore to get some credit so I could get other books, because I didn't want to contribute to another single soul reading those books, because they're intended to scare people to death, and the millennial theology they advance is completely bankrupt. It's a construction of the High Middle Ages based on a radical interpretation of Revelation, with plenty added that you won't find anywhere in the Bible at all. Anyway, so it's 25 till. Do we want to jump into Luke 4? We certainly aren't going to get all the way, because it's 44 verses long and there's a lot of content, but we will begin by reading the entire chapter, just for the sake of the coherence of this section. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, because it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.' And you will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things that we have heard you did at Capernaum.' And he said, truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, except Naaman the Syrian. When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. He went down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. They were astounded at his teaching, because he spoke with authority. In the synagogue, there is a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, let us alone! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. When the demon had thrown him down before them, he came out of him without having done him any harm. They were all amazed and kept saying to one another, what kind of utterance is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and out they come. And a report about him began to reach every place in the region. After leaving the synagogue, he entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him about her. Then he stood up over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. Immediately she got up and began to serve them. As the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various kinds of diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on each of them and cured them. Demons also came out of many, shouting, you are the Son of God! But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Messiah. At daybreak he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowds were looking for him, and when they reached him, they wanted to prevent him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. So he continued proclaiming the message in the synagogues of Judea. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So Jesus has been baptized. The Spirit has made its presence known. And filled with the Spirit, he's driven out from the Jordan into the wilderness. For 40 days he had nothing to eat. That is survivable. And of course we know that 40 days is a sacred number. It's a symbol of the 40 years that the Israelites wandered in the wilderness because of their lack of trust in God to deliver them to victory in the promised land. At the end of the 40 days, he was approached by the devil. And the devil tempted him three times. The first being the most obvious, take this stone, turn it into bread to eat. Really, what's the harm in that? If anything, it would have been a way of demonstrating to the demon, I have power to alter the natural order. And it would have been a claim of a power greater than that of the adversary. But Jesus, quoting an unknown proverb that we can't find in Scripture, says, one does not live by bread alone. Matthew adds, but by the words that come from the mouth of God. And then the devil leads him up to some indefinite place. Maybe they went into orbit, I don't know. That shows him all the kingdoms of the world in an instant. This is a little different from Matthew, because Matthew saves this one for last. He said, I'll put you in charge of all of it. All you have to do is worship me. That was not going to happen. And Jesus utilize Scripture from Deuteronomy, and said, you only worship God. I'm not going to worship you. Our temptation is, wouldn't it have been grand if Jesus took him up on it? Because if Jesus ruled the world, we'd be in a much better place. Problem is, Jesus wouldn't be Jesus had he done that. The third temptation is the devil takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple and says, jump without a bungee cord. because and this time the devil says, well, I'll manipulate scripture to convince Jesus to do that. And he quotes from Psalm 91. He's like, the angels will catch you. And, you know, think about what a public demonstration of your power that would be. Certainly that would get people talking and believing that you are someone special. And again, using Deuteronomy, in this case, chapter 6, verse 16, Jesus said, don't put the Lord your God to the test. So after three shots, the devil gives up, but he waits for an opportune time. And he'll get that opportune time again at the end, on the night of Jesus' betrayal and arrest. At the rate we're going, we'll get to that about this time next year. But I'll remind you. I'll remind you of chapter 4. So Jesus succeeds in resisting temptation, and returns from the wilderness to initiate his public ministry. And it's interesting the number of times that the Spirit is mentioned in chapter 3 and chapter 4, and we'll see this going on again and again throughout Luke. The reason that Luke wants to emphasize the Spirit is he also happens to have written the Acts of the Apostles. That's abundantly clear. If you want to, you can go back and look at the end of Luke. And Luke gives us the most detailed account that we have of the Ascension, and that's how the Gospel ends, and they go home rejoicing. And then if you look at Acts 1, it says, in the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up into heaven. And then you get a recap on the Ascension. And then what happens next? They have to find a replacement for Judas. They cast lots between the final two candidates. And then the Holy Spirit comes rushing in. And we know that story of Pentecost. So Luke, more than any other gospel author, is really going to emphasize the role of the Spirit in Jesus' ministry. John deals with it a lot, but in a different way, as the advocate or the paraclete, or however your translation of Scripture may have that, in the farewell discourse in the middle of John. But Luke obviously has already looked forward to writing a sequel to his gospel to chronicle the life of the early church, with a particular emphasis on Paul. And you know, we studied that book. You were actually working on it when I got here 5 years ago. We started together in July of 2014 with chapter 9, as I recall. So it hasn't been so long ago that we studied that. Maybe you still have the notes. But so he starts teaching in the synagogues, and people are just raving about him. I mean, better than cats. And he works his way toward his hometown of Nazareth, naturally, as any righteous Jew would do, he always attended synagogue service on the Sabbath day, and the men would take turns to read from the Scripture and then to offer commentary on it, a sort of a forerunner of today's sermon. And he was handed the scroll of Isaiah, unrolled it until he found the verses that he was looking for, which is a combination of Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, and Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6. And this, for Luke, encapsulates the nature of Jesus' ministry. And it is symbolic. There's no word about salvation or redemption in this. This is operating at many different levels. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. And remember, Mashiach in Hebrew, from which we get Messiah, is the word anointed. Kings were anointed. Prophets were anointed. Priests were anointed. But as Luke unfolds, we discover that Jesus is a very special, unique, anointed one. What has he been anointed to do? To bring good news to the poor, consistent with prophetic literature. Release to the captives. Recovery of sight to the blind, which foreshadows all the many healing miracles he'll perform in the gospel. To let the oppressed go free, which was a standard expectation of the Messiah, that oppressed Israel under the yoke of Rome would be liberated. Jesus had a different idea of what was really oppressing people, sin and death. And that's what he came to set us free from, because when Jesus died, resurrected, and ascended, he left the people still under the Roman yoke. And then finally in verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And that refers to the Jubilee, specifically to the Jubilee of Leviticus chapter 25. Every 7 years, the idea of the Jubilee was about restoration of economic justice. So lands that had been seized for debt would be returned to that debtor, to their original owner. Slaves who were indentured for debt would be freed. This occurred every 7 years. And then the year after the seventh year, so 49 years, so on the 50th year, there was a grand jubilee where all was restored. There is no historical evidence, no biblical evidence, that this was ever practiced. I mean, we can only begin to imagine how disruptive it would have been. But this was a vision for what God had for his chosen people, a vision of his merciful justice, that people would not be subordinated, that there would not be a permanent class of haves and a permanent class of have-nots. Leviticus 25 in our society is probably the most neglected and rejected chapter in all of the Bible. Because it is the most offensive single chapter to the concept of capitalism in the Bible. You know, the idea that, you know, the credit union every seventh year would say, you know what you owe on the car, Michael? Don't worry about it. We're sending you the title in the mail tomorrow. But that's what Jesus promises, except his jubilee goes beyond material possessions. It goes beyond the type of freedom that Leviticus 25 speaks of, to a much broader cosmic salvific proclamation. And he rolls up the scroll and gives it back to the tenant. And then his commentary, and we don't know if this was all he said or if this was just sort of the punchline, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. From a literal standpoint, no, it hasn't been. There are still blind people. There are still oppressed people. There are still captives. There are still poor people. So what does he mean when he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing? What he says is that I am the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. And the one whom you've been waiting for to do these things, perhaps not in the way that you'd anticipated and want most, but in a way that's even more important and meaningful, I'm the guy. This is a very oblique way of Jesus saying, the Messiah has arrived and you're looking at me. All right? And initially, they're like, this guy is good. Let's have him back next week. You know, all the reports we heard, he's lived up to them. They are a bit puzzled, though. And again, Matthew has more to say about this. They say, wait a minute, this is Joseph's son. This is amazing. I mean, he's so much better than his dad. And Jesus, for reasons unknown, because he's not provoked, says, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, doctor, cure yourself. We're not 100% sure what that means, because apparently someone has said something he's responding to with this proverb. It's a bit of a mystery. Based on the context of the second half of chapter 4, it may be a way of saying, I don't belong to you. You are not in a position to lay judgment upon me. But it's just a bit perplexing, and perhaps you have insight or have done study that, you know, helps clarify this. And then he goes on saying things that he had to know would deeply offend them. You're going to ask me to do some of the miracles that you've heard that I've already done. Which is interesting, because if you go back to verse 14, it doesn't talk about miracles. It talks about teaching in synagogues. No miracles have been recorded by Luke yet, but it's possible that he had performed some that they had heard about. And he goes on to say, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. And then in verse 25, and I think this is probably as far as we're going to get is to 30 today, because I want us to have an opportunity to ask some questions and discuss it. He goes back to some passages in 1 and 2 Kings, and he says, in the time of Elijah, there were plenty of widows in Israel that could have used his help. But who did he help during that 3.5 years of drought when there was famine in the land? He didn't help any Israelites. He went to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. In other words, he went to a Gentile. And he wanted some food and water. And she said, you know, there's not much I can do to help you, because all I've got enough is to prepare one final meal for me and my son. And then after that, we're just going to sit and patiently starve to death. And as you may recall from our study of 1 Kings, he provided her with a miraculous plenty. They didn't run out of food, and all three of them had plenty to eat. There were many lepers in Israel during the time of Elisha, but whom among them did he heal through the power of God? Naaman the Syrian, a Gentile. This is Jesus' way of saying, I didn't just come for you guys. I came for everybody. And this is something that Luke would have wanted to emphasize. Why? Because Paul dominates the Acts of the Apostles. And what did Paul do? Paul went on missionary journeys converting Gentiles. And so you already see foreshadowing of the sequel right here. And you'll see this continue to be reinforced consistently throughout the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus is so much more than anybody thought he was going to be. It's not just going to be that you'll no longer be materially poor. You'll no longer be spiritually poor. It's not that, you know, I'm going to toss the Romans out of Palestine. It's, no, I'm going to free you from the control that Satan has over you, the destruction of your spirit. I'm going to give you insight. Yes, I'm going to heal some people, and they'll be able to see what's around them in a way that they haven't been able to see, perhaps even from birth. But you're going to be able to see God in a new way, because I am God here in the flesh. Not something that is so fearsome that if you touch the mountain, you'll die, because God's presence is at the top of the mountain with Moses in Exodus. But I'm here among you in a radical way. And his reminding them of things that are chronicled in 1 and 2 Kings really made them mad. And the plan was they were going to throw him off a cliff at the edge of town to kill him. You know, so it's a really rapid reversal. You know, within a span of, I mean, all of this could have happened within a span of 2 or 3 minutes. They're like, good sermon, nice message today, preacher. And then Jesus kind of turns on him and says, well, you know, thanks, but, you know, there are some things you need to know. You're making some assumptions about me that are false, and here's why I'm here. And it's understandable that they would be upset, him saying, you know, I'm going to be kind of like Elijah and Elisha in the phases of their ministry where they went out to the Gentiles, because they'd been taught to not have any dealings with Gentiles unless they just couldn't help it. Gentiles were the enemy, particularly Roman Gentiles. They were the chosen people. They had forgotten about the Abrahamic covenant, in which they were meant to be a light to all nations, something that so many congregations in the Christian tradition forget today. And this rapid turnaround from support to murderous opposition is another pattern that Luke establishes early on in Jesus' ministry that we'll see repeated over and over and over again. And of course, the climax of this pattern is when Jesus enters Jerusalem in triumph and people are cheering him on, and in less than a week, they want him crucified. So we'll stop there at 30. We've got about 5 minutes for questions and comments, and we will return to the first half of Luke next week. And then if we're able to complete the second half of Luke, that's fine. But don't read ahead to chapter 5, because I don't think we're getting there next week. So questions and comments. And that was a quick gloss. There's more in your notes if you want to read that when you go home.
The devil must be a person, eh?
Well, you know, the devil can manifest itself in many forms. The serpent in the garden, for instance. In what form the devil presented himself to Jesus, we don't know.
It looks so like face to face.
It seems like a very personal interaction, yeah.
It could be internal.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's temptation. He's starving. He's out there in the wilderness.
Well, yeah, I mean, we've got this picture of the devil as, you know, in his red tights with his pointy tail and his pitchfork, and he loves it. But if you've ever read C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters, and if you haven't, you should either read it or purchase online a reading done by John Cleese of Monty Python, which is fantastic, because it's a funny book. And if you're not familiar with it at all, it is a series of letters sent by a sort of a middling bureaucrat in hell to his nephew, who's trying to earn his stripes on earth by tempting people. And the nephew has no idea what he's doing, and the uncle is very disappointed and writes him letter after letter saying, "I just got your last letter and you are an idiot. You are the worst tempter we have ever sent to earth. I don't think you're going to send us a single soul to devour down here. So up your game, boy." And the problem is that this apprentice devil was being too obvious. The devil tempts subtly, you know, and the best devils tempt us, and we don't even know we're being tempted. And so I would say that, you know, credit your enemy. Never underestimate your enemy. If you ever underestimate your enemy, you've gotten them halfway to beating you. I do believe, as you suggest, Rob, that Jesus, in a compromised physical position, which of course would have also compromised his cognitive capacities, because he was just as frail in his humanity as we are, he was killable, he was hurtable, even emotionally he was hurtable. His disappointment in his disciples is made plain. His anger at his opponents is made plain. But none of those were sins, because his disappointment and anger were fully justified. I think that for Jesus, Satan appeared as a voice in his head, saying it would be a perfectly reasonable and unhurtful thing for me to change this stone into bread. Now, what happens subsequently with the second two, you do definitely get a sense that Jesus is interacting with perhaps an embodied form of Satan. But we have to realize... entirely possible, you know. We think that hallucinations aren't real, but at a certain level they are. I mean, obviously, I'll just use a vivid example. I had a parishioner once who was a patient in a hospital in one of my previous congregations, who had a really bad reaction to morphine, and poor, God bless her, she was terrified. Because, you know, Da Vinci's Vitruvian Man, you know that? The circle with the spread-eagled man. She was a highly educated woman. Vitruvian Man was rolling around her room. And so that was a projection of an image that she had in her head that for whatever reason surfaced and was terrorizing her in this negative reaction to morphine. And so I would say that, there is a reality to hallucinations. Yes, sir?
You know, the devil was given the earth back in Genesis, was he not?
It's debatable.
Okay,
yeah.
I'll take it.
Yeah, yeah.
From my point of view. So here he has the opportunity to offer this to Jesus.
Well, if one interprets Genesis in such a way that, the devil is given rule over earth, then yes, the devil does have the authority to do this. The theological issues with that is God not the Lord of all creation? What sort of God says to an entity determined to destroy us, yeah, earth's yours, do as you please? What that would come from is the piece of Genesis being interpreted through Job, where essentially it's a wager, where Ha-Satan, which from Hebrew translates as accuser, who at that point in Job is part of the heavenly court, not a fallen angel. I mean, the origin of Satan, of the devil, is very difficult to parse scripturally, and you don't see Satan much in Old Testament, because when Old Testament scripture was being generated in the form in which we now have it, they really didn't have a very clear notion of what we would call intermediary beings, angels and demons, these supernatural creatures sort of somewhere between God and humanity. And so it was a development that occurred in the intertestamental period between roughly 400 BC, 100 AD, where apocalyptic thought became more prominent, that you get these orders of angels and orders of demons, because in apocalyptic thought, you need them. And, you know, people are trying to figure out why things are the way they are, and it must be because there are evil forces in our midst. And how does one define the nature and power and of these evil forces? How can you recognize and resist them? Well, there are devils that do this, and there are devils that do that, and there are devils that do this. And how do you exorcise demons? Well, you have to know their name. That's why when the devil, in the second half of chapter 4 we read today, said, "I know who you are, you're the Son of God," Jesus said, "Shut your trap." And what the devil was attempting to do was exert power over Jesus by identifying him by his real name. To this day, in neo-pagan witchcraft, to summon a demon and control them to exploit them for your own ends, you have to know their real name. Not the name they go by, but their real name. And of course, all of this originates from the fact that I am who I am. The Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, which only the high priest knows how to pronounce, and he only ever says it on the Day of Atonement in the Holy of Holies, because that's God's real name. And the power of knowing a real name of a person is so great that you can exert control of them. That's why in Mark 5, when Jesus is dealing with the Gerasene demoniac, he says, "What's your name?" And the demon stupidly says, "Legion." And at that point, war won. I love to talk about demonology. It's fascinating. If you want to know more about demonology, and Anne Rice isn't paying me, but she wrote this a long time ago, decades ago, but you can get it online. Memnoch the Devil is about, the principal character is Memnoch the Devil, and he's not 100% a bad guy. One of the things that Anne Rice likes to do is she likes to make villainous heroes, anti-heroes. And the lady does her homework. And if you want to learn about demonology, read Memnoch the Devil. It's a great introduction. And then you can move on to other works that are more difficult and less complex. And you'll have enough that it'll make those non-fiction works on demonology more accessible. Let's say a quick prayer and we'll pop off to the rest of our day. God, we give you thanks for this gathering of brothers and sisters who who desire to know you more fully and who seek through Holy Scripture to learn who you are and what you desire from us and how we are meant to respond to your presence and will. Inspire us to interpret rightly and grant us the wisdom to exercise what we learn in our practice of faith so that you may be glorified, so that we may be drawn away from sin and temptation to fullness of life, and so that we might be a light to the nations and every person we meet, that they might be drawn to your truth and glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I'm sorry I got to clear up so quickly, because I know sometimes we have little conversations, but I promised lunch to somebody at 11:30, so I've got just enough time to get in my car and go. But you can give me a ring or send me an email, and, you know, have a great day.